We continue our study in Paul's epistles, and we come now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a beautiful, tender book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians following his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at an overview of the book and then deal with it verse by verse. The first thing that we look at is the attitude that we see as Paul writes this letter. 1 Corinthians was a book of rebuke. It was a book of very strong words on the part of the Apostle Paul and verbal discipline of the Corinthians, because of the problems that they were exhibiting in their lives and in their churches. They were designated by the Apostle Paul as carnal. They were people who had been recipients of grace and of life in Christ, saved, those that Paul writes to, for he writes to the brothers at Corinth. And yet there were many, many problems at Corinth. They were saved, and when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, they had been saved for 4 or 5 years and had really not grown in their understanding of the grace of God, in things that they should know, in things that the Apostle Paul had taught them and written to them. Paul spent a lot of time with the Corinthians, but they never came to the reality of appropriating and applying the Word of God in their lives. And there were many evidences of that. They were enchanted by worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, and they thought that was really cool to know a lot of wise things of this world, and neglected and rejected the wisdom of God. Paul says that they were carnal, and there were many divisions among them. They were men followers. So some said, oh, I'm with Paul. I follow Paul. And others said, I follow Peter. And others said, I follow Apollos. And others said, oh, I follow Christ. And there were all these divisions rather than the beautiful unity and oneness that comes to an assembly, to a church, when everyone is united in the truth, when everyone is following God and His Word rather than following men. There was immorality, Paul said, like even wasn't named among the heathen. It was so bad. And not only was there that kind of immorality in the church, but they weren't dealing with it. They were tolerating and perhaps even humoring themselves about this terrible immorality that everybody knew about. They were mad at each other, and there were frivolous lawsuits. They were taking each other to court about minute things and trying to settle things rather than personally, spiritually, and rather than in the context of the assembly, the church. They were going to court and suing each other about everything. They were partaking of what Paul calls the Lord's Supper, but they were corrupting all of that. They had spiritual gifts, but they were abusing those, and they were just looking down on people because others didn't have the same spiritual gifts they had. So on and on the problems went at Corinth, and Paul rebukes them strongly and severely. Paul was never one to mince words or to use flattery. Paul was direct in his ministry with them. He was open. He was truthful, he spoke the truth in love, and he spoke the truth forcefully and strongly because they needed to know what was true. That was the only hope for change in their lives, is Paul openly discussing with them the problems that they had, openly rebuking them for it, openly teaching about what they must do. He didn't just give his opinions or some gentle suggestions. He was strong. And that was the book of 1 Corinthians. It was very strong. The attitude and the approach and the spirit of 2 Corinthians is totally different. It is not rebuke. It is comfort. It is encouragement. It was a book where Paul expresses his tenderness and his concern for the Corinthians. Oh, how he loved them. He didn't love them more in 2 Corinthians than he did in 1 Corinthians. He loved them just as much. It was out of his love for them that he was strong and forceful and honest and open and truthful with them. And now he sees that their response is good to his first letter, and he commends them for that. He's very tender with them in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2, the first four verses of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. He says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, as I did the first time. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" So here Paul addresses a brother at Corinth that needed to be dealt with, and he broke his heart, but now he makes him glad because there was a change in this brother's life. Verse 3, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Now, that is pretty good description of the emotion and the tenderness and the love that Paul had for the Corinthians when he penned those words and dictated to his amanuensis, to his secretary, because he had an eye problem. He could not write very well. He could not see his own writing. And when he wrote from his heart, and as he wrote to the Corinthians about their divisions and about their immorality and about their carnality, tears would stream down his cheeks. With broken heart, he would write to them with a deep sense of burden and concern for them. And that's why he's able to say, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved." That wasn't the intent of it. I didn't write to you with an anguish of heart and with grief and with tears so that you'd be grieved, "but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." What great love Paul had for the Corinthians as he wrote to them. So we see a lot of emotion here, and we see that Paul is filled with forgiveness and with a loving concern for them. The next thing that we see in 2 Corinthians is we see restoration. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes about this immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to that chapter for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's very, very strong with the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication, immorality among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." There was immorality going on between a young man and his father's wife. "And ye are puffed up." You are inflated in your ego and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you, removed from among you. You're puffed up, you're proud in your ego, and it's interesting, he says, you should have mourned. And who mourned for this brother? The Corinthians didn't, but we find in 2 Corinthians that Paul did. He mourned for the sin that was going on. "For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit. I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a serious thing. To think of a brother who is sinning in immorality, and Paul says you should have removed him from you. Instead, you're just fellowshipping with him as if nothing was wrong. And he said, I and you, as me present with you, should have turned this young man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. When somebody, a believer, steps out of the will of God, steps out of the realm of living in the realm of grace where we stand and where we should exist and live and have our being, when you're removed from that, then what's left? Well, then you're opening your life for Satan to do his will, even in a believer's life. This is a brother. Paul said, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You hope that that person that is committing this sin, who has so offended the grace of God, who has so afflicted the church, who has so infected it with, Paul calls it, leaven in the church, that that person will suffer physically and emotionally and spiritually, suffer, be in agony over what he has done. And part of that is removing him from the midst of the Corinthians, Paul says. He says, look, I would have judged him. In verse 2, he says that he might be taken away from among you. Because what that brother needs who is in that condition is not palling around with him and not enjoying fellowship with him. No, there comes a time where he needs to be taken away, removed. Let him go live his life of sin, and you hope that his misery will be such, physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, that he will turn back and come back. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is teaching. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying, you're boasting in the midst of this brother doing this in your midst. You're glorying. It's not good. He does not compliment them. He condemns them for their attitude toward this brother. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that we do not live in an island by ourselves? We live in the context of each other. We affect each other by the way we live, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. It's a biblical principle. And Paul says, look, there is leaven among you, infection. There's cancer in your midst, spiritual cancer, and you better get rid of it. You better do some surgery. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. It's the second time. He says he should have been taken away. You need to purge out this leaven. Because it's not just about this brother, it's about this brother's sin that is affecting you. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, so 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It was probably the second, and 2 Corinthians is probably the third letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, because he refers here to another letter that he wrote to them. I wrote unto you in an epistle. Here's the third admonition about not to company with fornicators. Do not associate yourselves with the immoral. Now you say, wait a minute. That's all there is out there in the world. Well, Paul is not talking about the world. He makes that clear. He talks about that in the context of the church. He said, not to company with fornicators. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For if you say that you're not going to associate yourself with the immoral and the extortioners and the liars and the thieves of this world, when there's only one solution for that, and that you got to leave this world, because that's all this world is filled with. That's what Paul says here. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you fourth time, he says, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be an immoral, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, number five, fifth time he says it in 1 Corinthians 5, not to even eat. So, pretty clear, isn't it? For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, those that are outside the church? That's not my place. Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, number six, sixth time that he says, just in this short chapter, that he says, put them out, put them away. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Pretty clear, isn't it? We cannot tolerate it in the church. And we don't come at it as we who are perfect, we who are so righteous and are living such magnificent Christian lives, we get rid of sinners. Well, this church would be empty if we got rid of sinners. The issue is that this was much more serious. This was immorality that was open, immorality that was going on in the church. Everybody knew about it. It was going on within the church, within this brother's life. And they said, look, you cannot tolerate that. And Paul in Galatians, actually, chapter 6, tells us how to approach a brother like that. It's in the spirit of meekness, looking unto yourselves. So we come not condemning out of an attitude of superiority. We come in order to help that brother and to help the assembly. Those are the two reasons. You say, well, that's going to hurt him if you put him out of the church. No, it won't. Will he suffer when you do that? He should. Hopefully he does. Hopefully it'll be so miserable for him that he'll come back to God and come back to the assembly at Corinth. So it's not only right and good for that brother, it is also right and good for the church, the assembly that he was a part of. Because there was 11 that they were tolerating, there was immorality that was going on, and the bar was so low in that church because they would tolerate. And when you look at that brother, it affects everybody else. You say, hey, you know, my sin's now not so bad. Look down there. Look at that guy. As long as he's around here, I'm safe. As long as we tolerate that sin, well, mine's not so bad, so I'm okay. And that's a horrible thing that happened. And the beauty of it, while there's no guarantee in the Word of God that this brother would respond positively to this discipline, which they actually exercised upon it, they did respond positively to Paul's advice, to his counsel, to his exhortation. And they did say, look, you are persisting in this sin. You're continuing in it. This is damaging you. It's damaging the church. It's damaging our testimony in the world. I'm sorry, but we cannot have you here. And as hard and painful as that was, in this case, the brother responded positively. It was a wonderful thing, and that's what you see in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. He says, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What punishment? The discipline that they exercised. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him. Now he's approaching them on the basis that this brother had repented of his sin. He had turned around. He had grieved. The discipline worked. He responded positively to it. And the first thing he wants to do is come back to that assembly, which in a fleshly manner you say, yeah, I don't want to go back to those people. I'd be embarrassed to death. Those are the people that know everything about me. I don't want to go back to them. But you know, he knew that that's where he belonged. He didn't know how they would respond. In fact, they didn't respond very well at the beginning. They said, no, no, you stay away. Paul says, no, this brother has sorrowed. He has grieved. He has turned away from his sin. He says, forgive him. Verse 6, to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. The Apostle Paul talks about comfort a lot at the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians. And the word is a Greek word that is used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. It is someone who comes alongside with an embrace of comfort and tenderness. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all things. I wrote to you. I wrote to you how to deal with this brother. I wanted to see how sincere you were about following Christ and his word. This was a proof. This was a test. How you would deal with this brother. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And you'll see in this letter that this brother is an issue. But this brother, as he was an issue in 1 Corinthians because of his sin and his immorality, he's an issue here in 2 Corinthians because of his repentance, because of his turning around, the sincerity of his turning around, the grief in his heart over the sin that he had committed, and he had turned away from that sin, and he wanted nothing more than to come back to the assembly in that condition of brokenness and sincerity to come back. They weren't taking him back so fast, and Paul encourages him, no, take him back, forgive him, comfort him, love him, be tender with him, because you're going to do damage to him if you don't. And the discernment needed to come on the part of the Corinthians, as there was in the life of the Apostle Paul, that this was a genuine, true, sincere brokenness and repentance on the part of this brother. So there's wonderful restoration here in 2 Corinthians. One of the things that we see, thirdly, is comfort. It's in the context of this brother, and it's in a broader context as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who needed comfort? Well, we know this brother needed comfort who had so grieved over the sin that he committed. Who else needed comfort? One of the things that we will see later on as we do this overview of 2 Corinthians is that Paul, in six different places in this passage, makes reference to his own suffering and the afflictions and the tribulations and the troubles that he experienced. We get great insight as to Paul's suffering and those that traveled and ministered with him. He needed comfort. And so the God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, all of our distress, all of our oppressions, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. The word tribulation in verse 4, the word trouble in verse 4, the word afflicted in verse 6, the word trouble in verse 8, all have to do with this incredible oppression. The picture is like you going down a very narrow pathway that is surrounded by these two very tall concrete walls, and these walls keep moving in on you. And they press in on you to the point that you're in desperation. Paul says, we despaired even of life itself. That's how strong the pressure was that he felt because of the trials and afflictions that were his. But in the midst of that, that trouble, that affliction, that pressure, he said, I experienced comfort. Comfort from the God of all comfort and the Comforter who indwelt the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. There's an interesting pattern in the Word of God, and that is that what we receive from God, what we receive from God, so that's you, what you receive from God, then God says, now you are qualified and you are responsible to manifest that and to give that to others. Look at it here in the context of the comfort. Here's the God of all comfort, right? The God of all comfort. And he gives comfort to the Apostle Paul and to the Corinthians. And see what he says? Who comforts us, verse 4, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So we experience, this is the God of all comfort, he gives us comfort, and then we then are able to give comfort to others. The God of all comfort, the God who is compassionate and tender and comforting and encouraging, has encouraged us in our trouble, in our tribulation, Paul says, and we don't just hold it in, it's not just for our benefit. We should be the channel, the medium through which God comforts others. But we're qualified to give that comfort when we receive that comfort. Christ said to his apostles when he commissioned them in Matthew chapter 10, he says, freely you have received from whom? From God. God has given to them freely. That is an interesting word, a beautiful word. It's the Greek word dorian. Dorian, which means you receive when there was nothing in you that merited you receiving it. It's all of grace. You didn't deserve it. Freely you have received, and Christ says to them, freely give. And the word freely is used again. Freely give. Because you didn't deserve it. There was no cause in you for you to receive what God has given you. There will be no cause in others for you to give it to them. Freely give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the same concept. Verse 18, reconciliation. Verse 18, And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. So God has reconciled us to himself. Guess what our responsibility is? Guess what we're now qualified to do? Well, you don't have to guess. You can read it in this passage. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. See that? Ministry of reconciliation. So we're reconciled. We have a responsibility. We are now qualified to have a ministry with the world because God, through us, wants to reconcile the world to himself. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what the ministry is. It's the communication of the word of God. God never ministers apart from his word in this dispensation of the grace of God. So reconciliation doesn't come because you are so charming and you charm people into being reconciled to God. It doesn't come because of the flattery that you use or because of all the ways in which you entertain people. In all of the ways that you get people emotionally worked up so that you finally get them to be reconciled. Got to let go of all of that. Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians about his ministry. It was the ministry of the word of God, because that and there alone is the power of God. It's in the word of God, and the reconciliation that God wants to effect in a world that is at enmity with him comes only through the ministry and the communication of his word. There's no other way for us to make attractive reconciliation. Well, how are you going to make that attractive anyway? Yes, it's true that your sins will be forgiven, and I can communicate the word of God with that. You're an enemy of God, you can be reconciled. But if I begin to make promises that God does not make about the reconciled, if I promise people a life of happiness and carefree and trouble-free and all your sicknesses will be gone, all your provisions will be made, which is a gospel, by the way, that is being preached today and is very popular, but it's dead wrong, it is damning. What we're to communicate is nothing more and nothing less than God's word. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation when he committed to us the word of reconciliation, which we are to use in that ministry, and nothing else. Of course, we speak the truth in love. Of course, our lives are to match the doctrine and the message. There's no question about that. We can't have our lives be a contradiction to the message. But it's not our lives that we're trying to duplicate. We're not trying to clone human beings into who and what we are. We're communicating with them the word of God. And apart from the word of God, there is no hope. Everything else is false. Everything else is a house of cards. No matter how strong and real the experience might be, it's the word of God. The Bible stands, and we must stand on the word of God. And so Paul says, look, you have received reconciliation. It is your responsibility, your privilege to communicate the word of reconciliation, because people need to be reconciled. And so that's the pattern that we see, and we see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with relationship to comfort. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, it's the same Greek word, the same root, consolation and comfort, also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort, your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffered, or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort, your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, partners, fellowshippers in the suffering, so shall ye also be in the consolation. Comfort. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in the first 7 verses, you again see comfort. Verses 1 through 7, he said again, I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And then he expresses his love for them and the burden for them. And then in verse 7, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. In chapter 7, again, you know, one of the things, as I said, 6 different passages in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks in depth about his afflictions and troubles. And all throughout this book, we see the importance and the essence of comfort. Chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. As the Apostle Paul looked at the Corinthians and their positive response to his teaching, to his exhortation, to his rebuke in 1 Corinthians, he was comforted by them. And so it was comfort that he received from God the Father, the God of all comfort. And it's comfort that he received as he saw believers responding positive. He says, I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in the midst of all my tribulations. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. And it's interesting what he says right after that. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He's not saying here that he's filled with comfort in all of his ease, in all of the enjoyments and pleasures and luxuries of life. He's saying, I am comforted and exceeding joyful in the midst, in the context of all of this immense pressure and trial and difficulty. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled, pressed in on every side. Outside or without were fightings, within were fears. Paul is not shy about revealing his own feelings of fear. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So now we see several sources of this comfort, this strengthening, this support that Paul experienced. It was from the God of all comfort. It was as he examined the lives of the Corinthians and their positive response to the word of God and his rebukes. He was comforted by that. Now he's comforted by the coming of Titus, his partner in ministry. And not by his coming only. That's not the only thing that encouraged us and strengthened us and comforted us, but by the comfort or consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. So now we see God, the God of all comfort, comforting the Corinthians comforting Titus, Titus comforting Paul. So we see this tremendous ministry that they had toward each other, wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire. Desire for what? Desire to do what's right. Your earnest mourning, your brokenness, how you mourned when you saw clearly what was going on in your midst. Before, they didn't. Their attitude was the opposite of mourning. When this brother was in their midst, they gloried in it. They were proud. They boasted about it. Now, Paul gave them the word of God, and through the word of God, they broke. And they mourned over what was going on. Your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. I don't turn back from that. I'm not sorry that I sent you that letter, though there was a time when I did feel sorry. I had a hard time sending that to you because it was so strong. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Your attitude, your minds changed. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance. A godly sorrow. It wasn't just an emotional outburst that just kind of let it go and they felt better after that emotion was released. That had nothing to do with it. There was an emotion attached with this. There was a God-like, a God-authored sorry. They mourned over what was going on in their midst and over their attitude. Godly sorrow works repentance. It works a change in mind. Repentance means that you're going one way and what you turn around. It's a complete turnaround in mind, in your thought process. And it produced salvation not to be repented of. Now, this salvation is not the salvation of their souls. It's the salvation experienced by being saved from this trap that they were in, saved from the trouble that they had caused themselves. But the sorrow of the world, that works death. There's no benefit in that. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've responded well. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Paul often mentions the importance and the experience of the comfort and support that he and others experience. And when he ends this letter in 2 Corinthians, toward the end of this letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, some of his last words to the Corinthians, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be comforted. Be of one mind. Live in peace. and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's another theme, then, that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians. Another is the issue of his partnership, especially as it relates to Titus. Titus shows up several times in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. See the tenderness and the love? Paul expressed a great longing for this other minister in the gospel, Titus, to come to him, and he missed him deeply. He had such a close relationship with Titus, and he said, I was restless in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he mentions Titus again in verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And for if I have bestowed anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Chapter 8 and verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Verse 16 of chapter 8, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So we see a caring partner in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, if anybody has any questions about him, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And then chapter 12, 2 Corinthians and verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Titus was a beloved partner in the gospel, and how precious people like that are, who are partners in the gospel, partners in ministry, who are kindred spirit in the ministry and in the work of God. The next thing that we see, and we've touched on this a bit, is Paul's reference to the obedience of the Corinthians, their obedience. Chapter 2, and this was in response to his letter in 1 Corinthians and his rebuke of them, in chapter 2 and verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Their obedience. And then chapter 7, we see, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. So I rejoiced the more. So he said, what great obedience we saw in you when we saw your response to my rebuke. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Another theme that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians is the issue of the Corinthians' separation from this world system. You remember in 1 Corinthians, they had a problem with that. They had a problem with this world system, with this whole world's philosophy. They were enchanted by the wisdom of this world. And Paul contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world. And in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, beginning with verse 14, he says, giving them instructions, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Basically saying to them, stop cohorting with idolatrous Gentiles as if they were a member of your spiritual family. We are in the world, but we cannot be of the world. We have different values. We have different goals. We have different motivations. We have different aspirations. It's all so different. It's night and day. It's darkness and light. It is satanic and godlike. The contrast is so marked, and Paul makes that point here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what kind of fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? What concord has Christ with Satan, with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He takes and he borrows from the Old Testament. When God is addressing Israel, he's saying, look, the same applies to you. You are distinct. You are different. You are unique. Your life should be distinctly different. Our lives need to be lived in while we're in the world, separate from the world, not part of all of its values and all of its philosophy, all of its wisdom. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. In the context here, the problem that the Corinthians had is the problem of cohorting with idolatrous heathen Gentiles and entering into their religious practices. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, what promises? The promises he just got done uttering in chapter 6, that I will be a father unto you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, here's the application. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves. Now, why would he write that to the Corinthians? Because they were already cleansed in their practice? No, because they needed that. Because of all the problems they had. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The goal of the Christian, the life of the Christian, what the life of grace is all about. Cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, being renewed in the inward man. The outward man perishes. The inward man needs to be renewed day by day. There needs to be that spiritual growth and development. The next theme and subject that you see constantly here in 2 Corinthians that Paul gives a lot of attention to, as I've mentioned before, is the subject of suffering. And most striking is Paul's perspective on suffering. And Paul's response to suffering here in 2 Corinthians. Go back again to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, as we read before speaks about tribulation in verse 4, and he speaks about trouble. And verse 6, and verse 5, the sufferings of Christ. In verse 6, the affliction that they were experiencing. In verse 6 also, the same sufferings which we also suffer. And constantly he makes reference to the suffering. Verse 7, partakers of the sufferings. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Pressed out of measure. So if you could measure the sufferings, if you could put it on a scale, the scale broke. If you could have a metric by which you could measure the degree of suffering, it went way beyond what that scale is able to bear. He said that we were pressed out of measure, beyond all measuring. Just think of it, the suffering that he and those who traveled with him experienced, above or beyond strength. So if you are going through suffering, if you're going through these tribulations and trouble that Paul experienced, what he says is there is a certain amount of strength that we have to bear a certain amount of that suffering. But you know, this suffering came beyond measure and beyond what our limited human strength was able to bear, above strength. You see that? Beyond our own strength. And then he says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Just think of it. You know, to come to that place where you're suffering so intently and so relentlessly that you even, Paul and those that travel with him, despairing on life itself. It's just too much to bear. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were men that were marked by the sentence of death. And that word sentence is an interesting word. Literally, it means, on asking myself whether I should come out safe from mortal peril, I answered, I must die. He knew that death sentence was upon him, that we should not trust in ourselves. The human resources that Paul possessed to endure these sufferings were far too limited. They're very minuscule. Very small. They weren't equal to the measure of suffering and trouble and the pressure that he endured. That was out of measure. That was above strength. That was beyond what life could endure. But where did he get his comfort from? Where did he get his strength? In his walk with God. In his relationship with the living God. So that we should not trust in ourselves. Because if they did, they would despair of life. They would give up. They would cave in. But he said that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's our hope. That's our power. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Here's a different perspective now. The great death that we in salvation have been delivered from, and he does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. All right, so you get a sense for the depth and intensity of the suffering. Chapter 4, he again rehearses for us the suffering that he experienced, beginning with verse 8. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, bewildered, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Here's his true response, his great attitude, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Yes, he suffered, but he suffered for the sake of the Corinthians. He suffered for the sake of others who would observe his life and be encouraged by it in their own faith, in their own persecution and trouble. And most of all, because it pleased God. And he took the resources that God provided in the midst of such intense suffering, and he wanted the life of Jesus Christ being manifest in his own body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Even the suffering that he experienced might redound to the benefit of the Corinthians. What burden, what love, what selflessness Paul had for them. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There was something else going on in the life of Paul. While the sentence of death was on his physical body, the life of Christ was doing well, strong, ministering to others. And now his view, another view of his, you remember, you know, this pressure was so intense. Remember he said it was above measure? Couldn't measure it. It was beyond strength, so that we despaired of life itself. It's pretty bad, isn't it? Look how he describes it in verse 17. He says, for our light affliction. It's anything but light from my view. But from Paul's point of view, as he experienced the life of Christ, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he saw the benefit that others derived from it, and the fact that while death sentence was upon them, the life of Christ was manifested and communicated to others, in that view, looking at it from heaven's point of view, he says, our light affliction. Gosh, that's the last term I would use for any kind of affliction like that, unless there's this view, this perspective of heaven for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. When you and I are expecting something exciting, the minutes seem like hours, and the hours seem like days, and the days seem like weeks, right? We're looking forward with great anticipation to this event. You know how much slower the moments go when you're suffering intensely? When you're in torment and torture by physical pain and with the affliction, the torment that's afflicted by others, you know how much slower time moves? Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But for a moment. How could he say that? He could only say that if he viewed what he was going through from eternity's point of view. In the scheme of eternity, in the scheme of all that's going on in our lives and in eternity, our lives are, James says, it's just a vapor. It's gone here today, gone tomorrow. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul had one desire, and that was to magnify Christ. He had one goal in his life, to experience the glory of God, to give God glory through everything that he went through. And he's able to say that in light of the glory that God got as a result of these afflictions, in light of the benefit that the Corinthians and others derived from the troubles that he was experiencing. He said, this is a light affliction. This is but for a moment. And you know, compared to what? Compared to the fact that it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, listen, this is the way the body of Christ is to live. We look not at the things which are seen. And that applies to the way we live the Christian life. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for outward manifestations of God's faithfulness to us. We find it in his word, and that is 100% sufficient for us. God is not giving us assurance of his love for us through external physical means, through those things which are temporal. And we are not to look for God's blessing and for God's support and for God's encouragement through the physical things, the temporal things that we experience in the context of life being lived here on earth. God has elevated the life of the body of Christ into something that is far greater than that. The things that are temporal are insignificant compared to the things that are eternal. The things that are seen are insignificant compared to those eternal things that are unseen. And that's the way we're to live. We are so taken in by the things that are seen, by the things that are visible, by the things that we experience physically. And Paul is constantly telling us that's not the Christian life. He says in Colossians chapter 3 that in light of the fact that we have died with Christ, in light of the fact that we've been risen with Christ, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we are, Ephesians chapter 1, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Stop making the physical, stop making the temporal the issue in life, and the thing that grabs your heart and your attention. These things are insignificant compared to the eternal significance of the things that are heavenly and eternal. Immature, childish is the Christian who keeps looking for the physical, for the visible. That's immature, it is childish, and God is not doing that today. While we look, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. If Paul looked at the things that he experienced, the suffering and the trials and the poverty and the desperation, despairing of life itself, he may have thought to himself, if he looked at things that are physical, where's the blessing of God in this? I must be suffering because I did something wrong. I don't have all the riches and the health and the wealth. Well, God never promised us that. In fact, Paul gives us a completely different perspective. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's not the focus of our attention. That is not the focus of our affections. The things that are seen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are we looking for, and what are we satisfied with? The things that are seen, the things that are temporal, the things that are of this earth, or the things that are eternal? And Paul, in his epistles, and especially in 2 Corinthians, is lifting our spiritual eyesight to the things that are eternal, the things that are really important in life, because the other things, in the light of the eternal, are insignificant. Even the intensity of the suffering that Paul experienced says that's, in light of the eternal, that's a light affliction. In light of eternity, just for a moment. All right? So Paul wants us to learn to live for that which is eternal, that which cannot be seen, rather than for the things that are seen. Chapter 6, Paul again addresses his suffering. Verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, that's calamities, in distresses, in stripes. These are stripes that were inflicted upon him because of the beatings that he experienced. In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors to the point of complete exhaustion where there was no more physical strength. In watchings is the sleeplessness of nights, just tormented, awake. In fastings, hunger, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, not focusing on my poverty but making others rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's the only way to go through that kind of trouble, is to have eternity values in view and deeply embedded in our hearts, because we're able to look beyond the physical and the temporal and the pain of this world. In chapter 7, he again addresses suffering. In chapter 7 and verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Chapter 11. He again gives us a list of the trouble and suffering. 11, beginning with verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. I don't like speaking like this. I don't like to make myself the topic of discussion. But for your sake, I'm going to be foolish. I'm going to try to teach you something from my life. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now listen to this. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Again, above measure, beyond measure, above strength. So that they despaired of life itself, the beatings that came. In prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 40 except one. 39 stripes, 5 times. Those were the beatings that were inflicted by leather straps with spikes on him, and they would beat him and then pull the spikes and leave his back wide open. And they considered 40 to be the count of death. That's what broke, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. The 40th whip would take his life, so they took it right to 39. 3 times was I beaten with rods. That's on top of the 5 times, 39 stripes. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, from among false brethren, in weariness, and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are outside, that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You know, in our own fleshly ways, we would say, you know, that was awful. All the beatings, the stonings, the rods, the hunger, the sleeplessness, the torment of all that. And he said, that's really nothing compared to the burden that I have for the churches. Read his letters. The burden that he had for the Corinthians, for the problems they had, the tears that streamed down his cheeks as he wrote to the Corinthians. The burden that he had for the Galatians who departed from grace and went back to law. He was burdened and he rebuked them. And he disciplined them verbally. He said, who's bewitched you? The burden of the churches, that was even more than the physical afflictions. What you find in the life of the Apostle Paul, it's all about the eternal. It's all about the spiritual. It's all about people and not about himself and his circumstances. It's about the eternal, not the temporal. It's about the spiritual, not the physical. And that's what you always see. And that's the beauty, the aroma that comes out of this book of 2 Corinthians. The delight of watching the Apostle Paul and the encouragement and comfort that comes to those who suffer as he suffered. And we do not suffer as he did. But we can experience the weight of glory, the life being manifested through us, even in the midst of awful circumstances, the desire of the life of Christ being manifested through us, that others may benefit from that.